Open up to James chapter 4. Well, Father, we come before you, and this is a heavy portion of scripture. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Lord, as we, and this is what you've laid on my heart, Lord, as I'm walking with you, the revelation of who you are is so freeing to me, so empowering. Lord, if I'm walking away from you, if I'm pushing you away, if I'm choosing me over you, then your word is threatening. The revelation of who you are, Lord, is uncomfortable, absolutely. And I don't know that sometimes that isn't, when I look back at my life, I see a lot of the in-between those two experiences. Lord, there's an uncomfortability because of your holiness that draws me away from the things that aren't of you. And then there's this longing and this yearning for you that draws me into you. Lord, we pray that you would do that tonight in each of us. Lord, you know me. You know my thoughts. You know my intentions. You know my ways. You see every day of my life from the beginning to the end. There's no surprises with you. Lord, I can't impress you, and I can't disappoint you. And in the middle of that amazing sense of who you are and your sovereignty, your eternal nature, Lord, you call me to yourself. Lord, that I would by faith choose you and walk in your ways. Lord, contributing, Lord, in that faith. Lord, taking hold of you in your promises. And Lord, in that, there's this confidence and that peace and that joy in you. And I thank you for that beautiful design, that amazing design that you've given us as your body here tonight. As we've sang, Lord, you are worthy, absolutely, in every way. And you're the only one that's worthy of our praise tonight. So we want to continue to worship you, Lord, as we take in your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So James chapter 4, we're going to read through 10 verses here. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, that's a heavy passage, isn't it? I was teaching a kids' camp once. And I said, let's read James 4:8. It's my favorite verse. And I read, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And I was expecting that they would laugh. And nobody laughed. And I said, yeah, that's my favorite verse, right? And they're all looking at me like, wow, that's depressing that that's your favorite verse. And I couldn't get the crowd. I'm too old to get kids, I think, riled up. I was trying to get them to realize I was joking, and it just fell pretty flat. But I will say this. This portion of scripture, God has used this in my life. Now, You might think, well, Chris, I always hear you say that. It's because of where we're at. James, God has used the book of James in my life in many ways. And so here's one of them. This is one of the passages that God has used in my life. So when I look back at my Christian life, and I'm an analytical person, so I tend to analyze situations and people and responses. When someone gives me a reason as to why they don't believe in God, I analyze the logic of it. So someone will give me their reason, and I'll go, you realize that's illogical. And I can be kind of hard to talk to about things like that, because I like to analyze the logic of an argument. And I have found that there are people that live in reality, and there are others that live in fantasy. Do you know what the difference between fantasy and reality is? Reality is what God says and what God does. Fantasy is when people reject what God says and what God does, and they do and say their own thing. Well, I believe this about God. That is now fantasy if it's not rooted in the revelation of who God is. Well, here's what I think we should do with our lives. If that's not rooted in the way God has designed us and what His Word has directed us in, it's fantasy. So imagine with me if everything was hollow in your life. Everything about your life was hollow. The stuff, this pulpit, your Bible, your body, people, pursuits, everything. Imagine it was hollow by design to contain something that wasn't hollow. And then imagine living without that substance and living a hollow life. Now, this is reality, that life is hollow. This is not fantasy. This is reality. Life is hollow, and everything about our world and creation is hollow. Science, God bless them, has confirmed that to be true, that everything is hollow. No matter how solid something seems, it's full of space. Amazingly so, like as far as the planets are from each other, and the sun from the earth and the moon. Our solar system is mostly space, like very small portion of our solar system in the area is actual matter. It's mostly space. That's the way everything is. This looks like something solid. It's not. It's well, I don't know what it is. Sorry. Science keeps redefining things. I thought it was protons and neutrons and electrons, and then the electrons spin around the protons and the electrons. Remember, you'd make the little thing in school, or you'd come to school with a little diagram of the electrons? They're saying now that's not true. That the electrons aren't anywhere. That they can't find them. They can know when they're in a certain spot. No, they can know when they are, but they can't know where they are at the same time. Love it. But it's so complex. The more we dig, the more we realize how hollow everything is. So the reality is everything in life is hollow, and God has designed for Himself to be the one who fills the hollowness of life. That's reality. And we take that to our own pursuits. My life pursuits. What's the purpose of my life? Well, there's an emptiness that is driving many to suicide. Our suicide rates are just exponential in our society right now because people are saying that life is hollow. And the answers of a godless society, a godless view of life, you see, if you have godless people make up a society, then you have a godless society. And the answer of a godless worldview is everything's empty and there's no purpose to anything. And so, science and humanity is confirming what God has told us. Everything is empty, and the design is for Him to fill everything. I believe that about even creation itself. Fantasy is pretending that everything is not hollow. But the reality of that fantasy is that people want to push God away. They don't want to face their own hollowness, the own emptiness that they have within their lives. And they want to say, no, that's not true. I've found my purpose. And they push God away. That's actually fantasy. You know why it's fantasy? And I can say so boldly that it is. Because there is a God. If there wasn't a God, or we didn't know if there was a God, then it would be anybody's guess. But because God has revealed himself, because he has spoken and revealed himself to us, then we know that it would be fantasy to reject him. To try to live a life without God would make your life a fantasy. Does that make sense? And so the reality of that fantasy is you're just pushing God away and you're rejecting the revelation of God, rejecting his design. So like we've talked about in James, a good foundation to understand these principles is our old sinful nature was dead in sin and dead to God. We have come to Jesus Christ and received a new nature that is alive in God and to God. And as living in God, we reckon our sinful nature to be dead to sin. Right? That's Romans 6. And so we're no longer separated from God, and because of Jesus, God fills your emptiness. Now, the emptiness is there, but God fills it. So it's a blessing when you see something in life that seems empty, because it calls us to turn to God that he would fill the emptiness. You know, it's a beautiful thing about relationships, marriage, and finding a partner, is it takes away the aloneness. And sometimes it's just hard when you don't have someone in your life to go home and be alone, right? That's, as people often say, the only problem with being alone is that you're alone, right? And then you have someone in your life and you think, I'm not alone anymore. But guess what? You find that you can still feel lonely, huh? You can feel lonely in a relationship. You can be in a room full of people that you know love and care for you, but you can still feel lonely. Everything in life, I believe, is hollow, as if crying out to us that we would turn to God and have him be the one that fills the hollowness. That's the reality that we are in. It's a paradox. But it's beautiful when we come to the Lord. It's scary if we don't come to the Lord. So there's an experiment you can do with eggs, and I've done this experiment before, and I'll tell you about it in a second. But if you take an egg that has not been hard-boiled or anything, it's just a regular egg, and you put it in the palm of your hand, and you don't have anything like a ring on or anything, and you wrap your palm around it, you squeeze, you can't break the egg. Has anybody tried this? Just get a raw egg, and I'll tell you how to do it. Put it in the palm of your hand, wrap your fingers around it, and squeeze. And you think, well, Chris, it's just going to go poosh. No, you can squeeze real hard. I've seen really strong guys bear down on that egg, and it's got integrity. You see, the egg is filled with the yolk and the white, and there's no air in there. So when you force on that egg, it spreads the force across the entire surface area of the egg, and it creates an incredible strength. It's got integrity. Integrity.
Oh, yeah. Funny.
Yeah. Talk about hollowness in a joke. But if there's a flaw on the egg, if there's a little tiny crack or a misshapen spot where there's an area that's kind of weak, if you press that egg, it breaks right there. So I was at a home fellowship in Napa. I think, were you there, Terry, when I did this? On the way there, I thought, I'm going to do it. So I ran by the store and a little market, and they had eggs, and I bought brown eggs, and that's all they had. And I brought the brown eggs, and I gave them to everybody, and I said, okay, try it. And all of a sudden, pop, pop, pop. And there's like original paintings on the wall with egg yolk and egg everywhere. And the hosts were like, Chris, what did you do? So if you get a bad batch of eggs, it's dangerous in someone else's home. So what you do, if you want to try this, what you do is you get a bag, like a little baggie or whatever, a Ziploc or something like that. Put your hand in the bag so you don't make a mess. And if the egg doesn't have any flaws in it, you can't break it. It's really amazing. It won't work if it's hard boiled, because then it's not doesn't have the integrity. But if the egg is hollow, if you suck out all the interior of the egg and it's a hollow egg, it would just crush like powder in your hand with very little effort, because there's no strength in it. When someone tries to live their life without the Lord, it is fragile. Life crumbles because it lacks its designed purpose to have God fill your life. When God fills your life and the crunching time comes and the pressure is applied to you, guess what happens? God is your strength, and you know it in those times. You might not be aware of it, and then things get hard and you think, Lord, why? And you realize, oh, Lord, you are my strength. Now, isn't that amazing? How many of us can say amen to that? And you look back and you go, Lord, I was crushed, but you have delivered me. You truly are my strength. So when we look at this passage, I just want you to remember that this is the context that I'm laying for you right now tonight, that life is about God. Life is about what God has done for us, and He's inviting us into that life with Him, the strength, the peace, the joy, the rest. Monday night at the men's group, we were talking about denying the flesh and repenting of sin, and that we don't want to shy away from the message that, hey, we call people to repentance and all that. And one of the guys said, well, Chris, you know, isn't there kind of like the honey vinegar thing? I mean, can't you attract more people by inviting them to what they receive from the Lord? And I said, oh, absolutely. Absolutely. You think about it. Well, what do you want to hold on to? What do you want to treasure in your life? Outside of the Lord, it's this: guilt, shame, fear, sickness, death, defeat, anger, lust, all the junk. And God says, will you repent? Meaning, I'll tell you what, you give all that to me, and I'll give you peace, joy, confidence, love, hope. But you can't hold both. You got to surrender that junk to the Lord so that you can take hold of His. And I think, again, sometimes I look back over my life and I realize that's a process that God is convincing me of, to keep holding His joy and His peace and His hope and His strength, His purpose, His confidence. Because I'm a believer in Jesus Christ and I've been born again, I have the opportunity to grab hold of those things and have that fullness of God in my life. When I choose not to, and I turn back to the others, to the lust, to the envy, to the strife, to the selfishness, I find that my life begins to be corrupted by all those things. And I suffer fear and guilt and anger and shame. So he says this: where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Where do wars and fights come from among you? As believers, the question is this: where do they start? And the answer is this: the flesh. It starts with the flesh. James's frustration is because the church is spiritual and has the ability and the opportunity to choose the things of the Spirit, he's frustrated because the believers that he's writing to are choosing the flesh instead. And that's empty and destructive. You see, before you and I were born again, now some of you, I know, you've loved Jesus your entire lives. Is that true of some of you? 14. What was that?
I was 14.
You were 14. Don, how old were you? 1. Okay, beat that, you know. But some of you really have. And you've come into a greater awakening throughout your Christian life. Of course, we grow in the things of the Lord. But I know Dawn and Pauline, that's their testimony. They can't remember a day when they didn't love Jesus. Wish that was my testimony. I love that. But before we were born again, we had one option only. To see how life was intended to be, but then we were stuck in emptiness. There's a frustration and a futility there. So in the Old Testament, the saints believed in the salvation of God, but they were not born again. God did not indwell their lives. He didn't fill the emptiness in that relational sense of having a born-again life where God lived inside of them. They saw it, they desired it and yearned for it and were promised salvation, and by faith they believed. And that was the requirement, and that was the victory. And it always has been, by the way. That's our response, faith. But when the gospel of Jesus Christ came, the church was filled by the Holy Spirit, born again, given the fullness of God inside of their lives, living inside of them. And now they have the option to walk in the Spirit. Now, faith is the same vehicle that we use to come to the Lord. In the Old Testament, they believed in the promises of God and they believed in their salvation. But you and I, Christian, you are saved. Right now, you have God living inside of you. It is a done deal by the blood of Jesus Christ. You have been, past tense, born again. You have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. Romans 8, if you don't have Christ living inside of you, then you are not spiritually born again. That's the reality. That's the equation. We have him. So do you believe this? Do you understand what it is to have that power of the Holy Spirit in your life, the fullness of God living within your life? Our lives, the way that we live our lives, express our faith, and the opportunity is this, that we can express the fullness of God, his character and his nature in our lives by faith. So Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Matter of fact, let's just turn over there. I want you to see, because there's two passages in Corinthians that relate to this. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Nope. All the numbers are flying together for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He's talking to the church on how he has avoided coming to them so that he wouldn't have to rebuke them again and again because they weren't responding. And so he was telling them, I want to come and see you. And he wanted to come that way that he might impart to them some gifts and spiritually. In verse 17 of chapter 1, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? In verse 23, moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that despair you, I came no more to Corinth. Paul didn't operate in his travels in the flesh. He prayed, he sought the Lord, he looked for God to direct him in his ministry. And the church was saying, oh, you're just telling us you're going to come, and then you found something else you wanted to do. And they're accusing him of being led on a natural level by the flesh in his ministry plans, if you can track with me here. And Paul says, nope, I am led by the Spirit. I didn't take it lightly, according to the flesh, that I would go yes, yes, and no, no, is the way he says it. But I prayed and I sought the Lord, and the reason I haven't come to you is because I wanted to spare you. You ask God, God is my witness. I've been trying to wait to give you some time to walk in the things that I've exhorted you in. And I'm giving you some time so that you can reason it out and choose him before I come back, because I'm just going to come back and rebuke those that are walking in the flesh. So Paul's ministry was led by the Spirit. So back in James, what we see here is he's exhorting the church not to live on a natural level, choosing to live in that hollowness and warring over desires and lusts, murdering and coveting and getting nothing. This is where we're at in verse 2. You lust and you do not have. You know what the definition of lust is? I've given it to you many times. It's when you pursue a desire outside of God's design. So I like to use food as an example. It's kind of a neutral example. If you make me a pecan pie and you bring it to my house, I think, wonderful, I think I'll have a piece of pie tonight. There's nothing wrong with that. It's all good. It's a wonderful pie. I have a piece of pie. But if I come back and say, you know what, that's really good pie, forget it, and I eat the whole pie that night, there will be consequences, right? Severe consequences for me. I won't get any sleep, that's for sure. I'll be completely uncomfortable. And so to pursue fulfilling a desire outside of God's design is similar to that. God designed food for us to enjoy. But if we are gluttonous, then we are stepping outside of God's design and we suffer the consequences for it. So lust is any desire that you have on a natural level that you pursue outside of God's design ends up bringing corruption into our lives. So that's lust. You lust and you do not have. I want the satisfaction, but you can't get no satisfaction, right? That's what lust does. It just proves that. It never works. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. In other words, I'm going to kill you and take your stuff, and you have nothing in the end. This is what the flesh delivers. You fight and you war, led by the flesh. Yet you do not have because you do not ask. And this is an important point for the believer. Pursuing life in the flesh, thinking I'm going to gain, but you don't have anything because you're not asking God. And then he goes on to say, and then you ask God, but you're not asking right. You're asking him, Lord, make me rich so I can have all the stuff I want. And he says, that's not it at all. This is still the flesh. This is key to understanding the Christian life. If you live according to the flesh, you cannot accomplish the things of the Spirit of God. You just can't do it. By design, God won't allow it. The Bible is full of examples of people that try to look as though they're living for God, and they just get exposed that they're not. And it's really, it reads like a parable. If I say that I am a believer and I have Jesus Christ living in my life, but I don't, the best I can do is try to fake you out in the flesh. And eventually, the flesh reveals itself. It cannot reproduce the things of the Spirit of God. The flesh is not capable of it. King Saul is a great picture of this. Given the anointing of God upon his life, Saul. And God told him, I don't know if you knew this, but God told Saul through the prophet, you walk in my ways and your kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom that I've promised you. Well, Saul took a hold of that anointing. He did powerful works, won battles, unified the kingdom. Everything was just going, it was just amazing under his anointing. But it was the flesh. The anointing of God was upon him, but he was operating outside of faith. He wasn't doing it in a relationship with God. He wasn't coming to the Lord. He had come right next to it, so it appeared as though he was, but then he was operating in the flesh. And the prophet began to say to him, you can't do this. You got to obey God. Well, I wanted to make a sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice, Saul. And he kept doing it. When it got to be crunch time and the pressure came upon his life, what would happen is he would crumble and act in the flesh because he was not living by faith. He was just outwardly wanting to appear to be. This is the best the flesh can do. So what James is doing here in his epistle is he's saying, real quick, let me ask you if this is true of you. Are you in the flesh? Are you just trying to appear to be operating in the Spirit when really your motivation is carnal and natural and not God's Spirit? Choosing to live on a natural level in that hollowness, wrestling and warring over desires and all of that, the self-driven life. The times in my life, church, listen, the times in my life when God has revealed to me that this is what I'm doing when I'm operating in the flesh, it's overwhelming for me to realize, Lord, I'm in the flesh. It's absolutely not what I want. Why this sinful nature continues to try to reign, it's a mystery, it's a mess, but here we are. And God brings me back to that place of, Lord, I did it again. I tried to take a hold of my blessings. I tried to force it. I tried to do it my way, and I'm back at your feet, broken. I was telling the elders tonight, it's like this. I come to this crossroad in my life, and maybe you've been here. It's a crossroad. You're coming, everything's going fine, and then you're at a crossroad, and it's like, here's God's will, and here's your will. Which are you going to choose this time? And I've been at that crossroad, and I say this, well, you know what? I've got an idea. I think I can make this a blessing, and I choose my way. And you know what happens? Somewhere, I fall down a cliff, and I break something, and then I get stuck, and I'm trying to crawl my way back up, and I'm just a mess, and I'm broken, and I'm bleeding, and I'm hurting, and I just get up to the road again. It's like, oh my goodness, what a mess, and I'm just trying to get back on the road and get going, and I come back to this crossroad, and I realize, oh Lord, you've restored me. Thank you. Well, Chris, your will or my will? What are you going to choose? Well, so I know what I did wrong last time, and I've got this idea. This is going to be a blessing. And I choose my way again. Christian, let me ask you, how much of your life, you look back on your Christian life, how many times have you been at that crossroad and you've thought, well, this time I've got an idea. And then you find yourself down, broken, hurting, wounded, and sometimes resentful and bitter and scared and guilty. All of these things, warring, there's no peace, and you come back to that crossroads, and it's like the Lord is pleading, please depend on me, please. You know what happens? Eventually, God breaks us, and we say, okay, God, I've been doing it your way. And then I look back, I take his will, I say, okay, Lord, I surrender. I'm going to get the guys together. I'm going to confess. I'm going to get right with you. I'm going to walk in your ways. I'm going to just enjoy. I have peace. I have joy. I have confidence. I worship again in the songs. Even when the slides are wrong, no offense. That was a confusing song. Actually, the thing glitched on poor guy. He had to go up and, good job, by the way. It's hard when your technology fails. You know, we gotta learn these songs. But you know, it's like, and I worship and everything's just great. And I look back and I go, Lord, why was I the person that chose my way? Why, you know, and then, you know what I do? I go, you know what, you are, the problem with you, you're choosing your will. And then I start judging everybody around me. And pushing, like, you know, you're in the flesh. And then I become this judgmental mongrel that's just condemning other people because I've finally chosen the way of God. And I find that that in itself was a crossroad where I chose my way. And the next thing you know, I'm fighting and I'm warring and it's self and it's pride and I'm broken and I'm wounded and I come to God and it's a different level. But I say, Lord, I chose me again. How? And God says, Chris, it's an opportunity now. Repent. And choose me. Trade all that junk and take what I'm giving you, my peace, my joy, my hope, my strength. I'll put a new song in your heart. And I am becoming more and more a man that chooses God. And I pray you are as well. This is James's concern for the church, that they're choosing not the Lord, but their own lives. And so he calls it for what it is in a spiritual sense. Verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses. Name calling, absolutely. Adulterers and adulteresses, they have traded God for their own ways and they are ruined by it. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. He strips back the curtain and says, look, let's look at what this is. You're choosing to make your life an enemy of God. If you choose to live in the worldly ways that are against God, you're making yourself an enemy of God. God is not making himself an enemy of you. God doesn't have to apologize. I'm so sorry, church, that I'm holy and good and that that was a threat to you in the flesh. He doesn't apologize. He simply is holy and good. And the invitation goes out and it reveals to us when we operate in the flesh that we are making ourselves enemies of God. These words are very heavy, by the way. I understand that. But he's saying if you choose to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. What does that mean? You know, I think sometimes we get lost in our own Christianese. What does that mean, the world? Does it mean creation? You can't go on hikes? You can't love the sunset? No. Different word, cosmos, different word. This is the godless system in our society. Like I said earlier, if you live amongst godless people and godless people are steering this ship of society, you have a godless society. And so the ways of the world, the ways of the godless, if I choose to walk in those ways and live life that way, then I'm making myself contrary to God's ways and thus an enemy of God. Jesus, who among us is going to be the greatest? Who's the greatest? And Jesus says, you don't get it. And he turned the whole thing upside down. You want to be great? And by the way, it's good to want to be great. Jesus said so. Then be the servant of all. And you will be great in God's kingdom. He just turns it all on its head. We don't strive like the godless do, trying to set ourselves over and lord over. We become the servants of everyone if we want to be great. So it's just the upside down kingdom. The things of God are different than the kingdom of godless man. So it says to try to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Or verse 5, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace, therefore he says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. Now there in verse 6, that's Proverbs 3. Verse 5 is nowhere. There's nowhere in the Old Testament or in any other scripture that says the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. So real quick, a quick Bible study on this very difficult passage to interpret. It could mean this, that your spirit, O man, yearns jealously against the Lord. You strive against the things of the Lord. You're prone to envy. It could mean that. Genesis 6, remember, the Lord looks down from heaven before he sent the flood and he says, I see that man is 100% rebellious against me in all of his ways, and he only thinks evil things continually. After the flood in Genesis chapter 8, he says, I'm never going to do that again, even though man is always in rebellion against me, always filled with evil intent. So it could be that. He could be referencing this idea in the Old Testament. He's, I think, quoting that idea of Scripture, that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end therein is death. And this, it's a constant struggle that the spirit who dwells in you yearns after envy and jealousy. It could be that. Therefore, we need grace. Without the grace of God, we'd be consumed by ourselves and our passions. And so the grace is offered to those who humble themselves before the Lord. That could absolutely be what he's saying. There's another idea that it could be that he's taking this idea from the Old Testament and putting it in a sentence. The Spirit, meaning the Spirit of God who dwells in us, yearns jealousy. And Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, have no other gods before you because my name is jealous. I am a jealous God. Not jealous of you. How dare you not have me as your God? No. He's jealous for you. I want you for myself. This is what's best for you. So when we leave him, you know, if you've had kids, you know. A kid that goes against your instruction and goes off and makes those choices that bring pain into their lives, what does it do? It hurts you, makes you angry, makes you hurt. You're broken. How many times of just weeping over your children have you had because you're a parent? That's what kids do. It's part of the equation. We get hurt because we love them. I'm jealous for my kids. I want them to walk with the Lord. So I break when I see them make decisions that would be contrary to that. Growing up, no one, I could have been to every parent seminar in the world and I wouldn't have gotten it, that Chris, this is going to hurt more than you imagine having children. You know, God doesn't give us that. He just lets us love them, right? There are times when I wanted to kill them because I love them. And I just love my kids so very much. I want what's best with them. And that's what it is with God. He's jealous for you because he loves you. He's like a parent defending his own daughter, his own son, hurt over the child that runs away and rebels, like the prodigal son, waiting for pride to break so that he would come back to him. He's waiting to embrace him. Therefore, verse 6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So however you want to read verse 5, whether it's about the fact that our spirit humanly is rebellious against the Lord continually, that's the fleshly nature. The fleshly nature doesn't reform and get saved. It just dies. We need a new nature in Christ that identifies that, identifies ourselves as alive in God and dead to sin. And so, grace for the humble, the one who humbles himself and comes to the Lord. So we have a choice to fellowship in the Spirit and to fight in the Spirit. And so he says here in verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Very interesting. Do you ever feel like you're under attack? You know what the enemy's tactic is? To get you to sin against God. This is the victory of the enemy. This is his only victory that he can really accomplish in any way whatsoever is this, to get people to sin against God. That's his effort. And in some way he thinks that's his victory. I think even God conquers that for Satan. But sometimes it feels like it's an empowering in my life when I am struggling in the flesh, struggling in unbelief. And so what a good army commander does is looks for the weakness in his opponent and attacks the weakness. What's your weakness? Lust of the flesh? Lust of the eyes? Pride of life? I deserve better? Your enemy sees that and pounds your weakness. So sometimes when I'm in the flesh and I'm prone to making decisions in the flesh, Satan will even come and hit that area of my life and it seems empowered and I'm just falling in that. It seems like I'm under attack. You see, church, because we are spiritual and the body of Christ is Christ in this world, the body of Christ contains Jesus in this world and we are Jesus to this world. Because that's true, the enemy's tactic is to divide the body of Christ. If I can get them arguing, if I can get them fighting amongst themselves and hurting each other, then I will have victory over their influence. And how many do we know who have left church, maybe even left the faith, because of division in the body of Christ, hurtful things that were done by other believers? And so he says this, resist the devil. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. But he says this, therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Resist the devil. This is how you fight in the Spirit. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, I'm going to turn there and read it to you. We read there in the beginning where Paul says, I don't choose to operate in the flesh and the decisions that I make. I want to read to you out of chapter 10, same book, in verse 2 of chapter 10. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with the confidence which I intend to be against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh, right? He's already made that point, right? They think we walk according to the flesh, so I intend to be very bold to them. And I've waited to come to you. I don't really want to have to be as bold as I intend to be. For though we walk in the flesh, meaning you have a life where you carry around this body, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We fight on a spiritual level. Even though we might feel like this is all just natural problems, and what are we going to do about that? The person wants to plant pink flowers, and the other person wants to plant blue flowers, and it's going to divide the church. What do? We fight on a spiritual level. We pray. We seek God. We come to a situation with God's word. I bring that up because I know that's happened in churches, and it's caused church divisions over the colors of flowers. So how do you fight? You resist the devil, and he will flee. Don't believe the lie that you can't wait on God and hear from him and trust in him. You don't have to react and defend yourself and try to win. You don't have to believe that lie. You don't have to fight on a natural level according to the flesh. You can war according to the Spirit. You have the choice to walk in the Spirit. You have the choice to fight in the Spirit. And here's how you do it. Verse 6, in humility. You humble yourself before the Lord. My Bible has a heading at verse 7 that says, humility cures worldliness. I like that. Humility. That's how you fight, in humility. Resisting the devil, not fleeing the devil. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. What are you supposed to flee? The flesh, the lusts of the flesh. Paul told Timothy, flee youthful lusts and pursue the things of God, righteousness and holiness. Both letters, chapter 6, flee those lusts and pursue the things of God. And then in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness. So, resisting the devil and fleeing the flesh, not the other way around. I'm just going to resist the flesh. Oh no, it's the enemy. I better run. Nope. You reverse it. I'm going to flee sin, and I'm going to resist the lies of the enemy and that he would tempt me to sin. Right? We want to make sure we get that straight. So, in humility, resisting the devil, fleeing the flesh, and drawing near to God. Verse 8, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Isn't that just the most beautiful verse? Draw near to him. You know, we do this every time we gather. We meet, we pray and say, Lord, here we are. We've gathered together to meet with you and to hear from you. We're going to worship. And we worship. We draw near. And guess what? He draws near. When we draw near to him, he draws near to us. It's promised in the word of God. Feeling attacked, though, when you feel like you are under spiritual attack, it feels like someone starts a fire. It feels like you are on fire, right? I mean, it's intense. So what do you do if you catch on fire? We got in this terrible habit of watching YouTube videos where people do, you know, the watch this, you know, hashtag thing, and they decide to put gasoline on a fire, and they think it's going to be funny, and then it blows up, and they're running around, and you're thinking, oh my gosh, what a fool, right? And then we're laughing. So I don't know who's the more foolish one. But we know this. If something gets on you and you're on fire, what do? You drop, you stop, drop, and roll. I think third grade is when we pass that test, right? You don't run, you stop, you drop, and you roll. So we're going to apply this real quick before we leave. When you feel like the flesh has the upper hand in your heart and mind, and you think, oh no, I have an enemy who's now pulling on those strings, I am making choices and decisions, I am in the flesh, you need to stop. You need to stop, and you need to drop. You need to seek the Lord. You need to resist the devil in humility, drawing near to God, you need to stop and you need to drop. You need to pray. You need to start that spiritual response, that conversation with God. Draw near to God. He says, you have not because you ask not. Stop, Lord, I'm just going to stop. I'm just going to seek you right now in the middle of all this mess. I'm just going to seek you and then roll. Stay down. Keep praying. Just cover it all. Roll it all over to the feet of God and just wait. Watch him extinguish the fire. Watch him pour the water of his word upon you. Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart. See my anxieties and my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in your way that is everlasting. Stop, drop, and roll. Just cover yourself in the word of God. Christian, something else I want to leave with you before we close. What do you do when you find somebody else on fire? If you have a blanket, that's good. A blanket works really well to throw them on them. Or if it's not a chemical fire, water works really good. You pour water on them. So the blanket, 1 Peter 4:8, you know what it is, right? Love covers a multitude of sins. Just take that love. Just grab someone and say, God loves you. I love you. Will you pray with me? Let's talk about this. Counsel them from the word of God. A blanket of love and care in the spirit. Washing with the water of the word of God puts out the fire. It's a spiritual response that we, because we are spiritual, we can make. Now, I was going to try to get through verses 11 and 12 tonight. Let me just say this, because we're talking about this. How do you deal with somebody else? Look, verse 11. By the way, he hasn't been speaking evil. He's been standing on the judgments of God. He's not coming up with this on his own. He's not saying, and you know what? You're ugly too. He's not doing that. He's being harsh, but he's being true and right. It's a cleansing fire that he's sharing with them. But verse 11, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? Remember that. Well, I repented of that, and you haven't. You know, before you go there, stop and come to the Lord and realize this. There's only one judge. There's only one lawgiver, so he has the only right to judge. I think it was John Corson that said it this way. You love them, says the Lord, and let me judge them. Just do it. But Lord, they're just ruining their life. Yeah, okay. You love them, I'll judge them. Let's get that straight. When I go to someone and I'm judging, it's to be with God's judgment. God judges, not me. I share the truth in love. I love someone, and the judgments of God stand. We stand on the judgments of God, not our own. It's not me. It's the judgments of God. So God says, you love them, let me judge them. Father, we come before you tonight. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this plunging cut. Lord, every time I come across this passage, I sense you, Lord, bringing me to that place of personal inventory, Lord, where I examine myself before you. And Lord, there's just a bunch of stuff that I need to lay down. I need to stop, and I need to just drop down before you in prayer and wait upon you. Cover us, Lord, with that love from your spirit, with the truth of your word. Cleanse us. Lord, humble us, restore us, draw near to us. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.